Once again, beloved, let's take our Bibles and take our work, take our own workbooks. Let's first turn to the book of Nehemiah once again. I'd like to read that passage again in Nehemiah 8. And then we'll find page 40 and 41 in our workbooks. Nehemiah 8. I want to read my text, and then we're going to do a little classroom participation here. We're going to put all of your thinking caps on. And this is not intended to put anybody on the spot, but to see whether or not we're able, whether or not we are coming to some sense of understanding. In the days of Ezra and the days of Nehemiah, a great revival breaks out. And the people, not all the people left Persia, but several thousand of the Jews did leave. And they went back to their homeland and they rebuilt their city and they rebuilt the temple. And now the Word of God is being placed in a place of prominence. The Word of God is being read. Just by the simple reading of God's Word, it sparks a spiritual revival and the confession of sin and the acknowledgement of sin and tears and a brokenheartedness, because the people begin to realize it was because of their sins that they had spent 70 years in captivity. And now they're back in the land. And the book of God is now again prominently placed where it should be. And it's just simply being read. Simply being read. Look at verse 5 again. It says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he, Ezra, was above all the people. So apparently Ezra must have been on some type of a elevated platform. Okay. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen. The word Amen simply means, let it be so, or let it be true. With lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Notice in verses 6, again, is this a magic formula to have revival? I would not say it's a magic formula, but apparently it seems to be some type of a connection here on how the people were responding to God and how God moved in their hearts. There has to be some type of a connection there. Notice, you have the Word of God prominently placed. You have someone willing to read, someone blessing the Lord in prayer. All the people say, Amen, Amen. They lift up their hands. They bow their heads. They worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. This shows an attitude within the heart, okay? This shows the willingness to submit oneself to the Lord, coming before Him, as you and I have done here this morning, to come into His presence and to give God His just due. Now, forgive me if I don't read all the names in the first part of verses 7, okay? I feel as though that I do an injustice with the pronunciation. But let's go halfway down into that verse 7. It said that in verses 6, and they had their faces to the ground, okay? All these individuals were involved in the reading and the expounding and the explaining of God's Word. These individuals mentioned in verse 7 caused the people to understand the law. And so, beloved, that's why there is the need for a Bible ministry. There's the need for someone who's qualified to expound, to give the sense, to give the meaning to God's Word. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book and the law of God, notice, distinctly, and gave the sense. Gave the sense. And caused them to understand what was being read. And then as you read in verses 9, Nehemiah, which is the Tishtath, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept. Why? When they heard the words of the law. So do you see this? There seems to be this, and for a lack of term, there seems to be this biblical godly chemistry that's involved with a revival. God's Word prominently placed, prominently acknowledged, given its just due. It is the Word of the living God being read with people with reverence and honor in humbleness and with submission and with this anticipation for God to do something in the midst of his people. And when the word was read and then it was expounded distinctly and they caused the people to understand, there seemed to have been made a connection with not only God, the book, but then the people. And Nehemiah had to tell them, but stop crying. This is a day of rejoicing. How's that grab you? The preacher telling the people, stop your mourning. This is a day of festivity. This is a day of joy and rejoicing. So revival can manifest itself not only in the confession and the weeping and the mourning over sin. Revival can also be shown by joy and happiness and being blessed and what God has done for us. Well, let's do a little demonstration. I'm going to throw out this hypothetical situation, and I need you to fill in the blank. Ready? Let's make believe that I'm a lost person, and I'm either one of your neighbors or one of your co-workers, or maybe a family member, and I have been very open to the gospel. I have been very open for you to come to my home, or maybe we've gone to a local coffee shop. And over the past couple of weeks and past couple of months, you and I have been doing a Bible study, either in the coffee shop or in my home or your home, or maybe if it's nice outside, we're outside under an umbrella in a nice shady patio area. And you're trying to lead me to Christ, okay? That's the scenario to our demonstration here this morning. And lo and behold, in one of our meetings, I come to you with a question. And here's my question. I've been reading the book of Leviticus because you told me to read my Bible. And I've come across this unusual day on the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement. And on that day, someone called the high priest has to officiate a sacrifice. And in this sacrifice, he has these two goats. And one of these goats is killed. And apparently, the blood of this animal is taken into some room called the Holy of Holies, and it's sprinkled upon the top of that thing called an Ark of the Covenant that I'm reading. And then he comes out, and then he takes his hands, and he places his hands on top of the head of the other goat. And then this other goat is led off outside the camp to fall prey and die. Can you explain that to me? Who here this morning, based on what you've learned, wants to give the first shot on, in your own words, how you would explain to me, your lost neighbor, friend, or family member, who's come across this portion of the book of Leviticus that we saw last week, and I've come across this Day of Atonement in this story of the two goats. How would you be able to take the image of the two goats and share with me what Christ has accomplished on the behalf of a sinner? Who would like to give it a shot? Maybe someone wants to take here, maybe someone would want to tackle one of the two goats. Who would want to give it a shot? I'm asking you as a lost person, can you explain to me the story of the two goats and how that relates to me with your gospel? Anybody want to give it a shot?
It would be, I think the best way to explain it is it's a type and a shadow, an image of Christ, in that his blood was shed for our sins.
Okay.
But he also plays the other role in that our sins were placed on him. He was outside the city. Mm-hmm. You know, our sins were placed on him, and he bore our sin.
Because God demands perfect obedience
okay.
from us, but we messed it up. Atonement is Christ's way of fixing that mess up, basically.
So this is my response now as the lost person. So then you're telling me that on the cross, Jesus shed his blood, and then in the same sense, you mentioned that as his blood was being shed, the sins of the world were placed on him, apparently. And so what was the importance of the blood then being shed? What does that... I'm just making believe that I'm the sinner looking at you, and I'm really open to the gospel. I'm not hostile at all. Why the need for blood? What does the blood do? What does it represent? Because I've been reading, like you told me.
A sacrifice.
A sacrifice. So then someone else dies for me?
Yeah. A perfect sacrifice.
Perfect sacrifice.
Perfect. Because we'll never be perfect.
Okay.
We can never take back what we did. We can never be God's perfect creation like we were meant to be. So there has to be a perfect sacrifice to make us, to get us to heaven, to make us back to what God wanted us to be. So that's why Jesus, mm-hmm. who was the only perfect being, his blood had to be shed for us.
So then, here's a sinner talking to you all, who's open, not hostile. So then what's this need for the blood for? I'm curious. I never heard this before. See, the church that I came out of, they didn't teach this. What does the blood symbolize, or what does it do?
The blood is the atonement.
Okay.
It's a sacrifice to substitute for our sin. And God required a perfect sacrifice, which is his own son, who is God in the flesh. He took our sins upon himself and atoned for them on the cross. He shed his own blood for us. He was a perfect sacrifice and substituted for us. If we were to atone for our sins, we could never do it.
Ah.
No matter if it took an eternity.
See, in the church I came from, they didn't teach that. So are you telling me then that the shedding of blood is like a payment?
It's like a bath.
Oh.
We could never wash ourselves clean.
Wow. I kind of get the idea from what you're telling me is that this blood was like a payment.
Mm-hmm.
Do you guys have a term for that? A Bible
atonement.
Term? Atonement.
Propitiation.
Propitiation.
Satisfaction.
What about the opening verse we had for call to instruction? Redemption. That's what I was looking for. Okay. Well, good. Okay. Well, and then you mentioned...
But somebody like that, you want... I mean, I guess that's why I use lay terms.
That's fine.
Most people,
but you can do a payment, yeah. A ransom. You can bring in the idea of a ransom. You know what a ransom is. Someone gets kidnapped and then the bad guys want money in exchange. Okay. Okay. That's fine.
At the same time, these drawings, just pictures or illustrations, they did not...
No,
never atone for their sins.
Mm-mm.
Or anybody else's. It took Christ.
Amen.
Yeah.
That they were all temporary coverings, because the book of Hebrews tells us they were just like shadows until the ultimate sacrifice came in. Amen. Well, let's take our workbooks now and let's go to our next word. Look at page 41. Now, last week we looked at the word expiation. Expiation. Okay? And I purposely gave you the story of the Day of Atonement to make a connection or to give you an example. On page 40, you don't need to turn there, but the word expiation means to pay the penalty and to extinguish the guilt. When you think of the word expiation, think of the word exit, E-X, meaning to go out or to put away. And so expiation is the fact that Jesus actually took something away. He took away the guilt by the atonement, as you all just previously mentioned. Now we're going to go to propitiation. Look at point number 2 in the middle on page 41. And let's look quickly at the little letters. And then I'm going to give you another Old Testament example to illustrate propitiation in the story of Jacob and Esau. Little A. Propitiation presumes the wrath in the displeasure of God. And the purpose of propitiation is the removal of this wrath and displeasure. Notice in the first thing that it mentions, there's two things, there's two sides to that little letter A. There's a presumption, okay, and then a purpose. The assumption is that because of the sin that has come into the world by our first father, Adam, there is wrath and displeasure on the part of God towards his unholy creatures because of their attachment to Adam and their subsequent sins that they will eventually commit down the road. So what is the purpose then of propitiation? It is to remove the wrath of God and his displeasure that right now abides on the shoulders of everyone here this morning in the world who's not a believer at the present time. Little B, this wrath is the inevitable, notice that's a strong word, the inevitable reaction of the divine holiness against sin. And this is one aspect of the gospel, beloved. Well, there's many, but this is one of the many aspects of the gospel that makes our gospel message very uncomfortable and very unwelcomed and unacceptable to the 21st century mind. In basic human philosophy and in psychiatry today, the assumption is that man is what? Basically good. He just needs a little education, maybe some medication. He needs a little bit of education. We're just going to round off those rough edges and we're going to throw him or her back out society and they're going to function. Modern day philosophy and psychiatry, going back to Sigmund Freud, F.B. Skinner, and all of those clowns, they took the presupposition that man is basically good. That within you and I, there's that little spark of divinity, and if we can just tap into that little spark, either with education or a little bit of persuasion, or we change the environment, take man out of the slums and out of the jungle, and you put him in a penthouse, he'll become a Superman. Well, beloved, time has taught us that's going to fail. Man is not divine, and man does not have a spark of divinity within him. He lost that years ago back in the garden. And beloved, point two is the real rub against the liberal gospel, the social gospel. Those today who believe the Bible is no longer relevant, the church is outdated, and that you and I are basically stegosauruses and tyrannosaurus rexes. We're dinosaurs. But the Bible teaches that God's wrath is his inevitable reaction to our sin. Sin is revolting to God. Sin is an offense to God. God hates sin. And so in the gospel, and as you mentioned just a few moments ago, with the coming of Christ and his atonement, one of the purposes that he came was to take that wrath and turn it on himself to satisfy or to placate or to propitiate this inevitable hostile reaction on the part of God towards the sinner. All that was aimed like a bullseye in the very bosom of God the Son for us. Little C. Sin is the contradiction of the perfection of God. Now today we call things what? A mistake. Do you know I heard last week one of those early morning radio preachers? I was floored by what this man said. He was basically saying, because he was basically teaching that all children, he was advocating that children who die in infancy and children who die at a very early age automatically go to heaven. Now, beloved, it's very hard from the biblical point of view to really dogmatically throw your flag on that. The only thing people will turn to is David's story about the loss of his child through Bathsheba. In those words of David, you know, I'm David basically saying, paraphrasing, someday I will go and be with him. And that's taken to assume that children who die in infancy automatically go to heaven. But this is what this man was teaching, and I heard him on the radio. He was basically teaching is that children who do not reach the age of accountability go straight to heaven when they die. Well, you don't find that in the Bible. You don't find no age of accountability. If children were not accountable with any sin at all, then they should not die at all. Because death is the payment for sin. And we know the children in the womb, outside the womb, and even in the crib die. They die because they're sinners. Now, they haven't yet done sin on their own, but they come out of their mother's womb, like you and I did, a carbon copy of the first father who died in sin himself. There is no such thing as an age of accountability. And I was floored by the man who was teaching it, because everybody in here would consider him basically an evangelical, Bible-believing pastor. I was floored to hear that come out of his mouth. Quite shocked. Little D, God cannot but recoil against that which is a contradiction to himself. Now, let's turn to Habakkuk chapter 1, Old Testament book, little tiny minor prophet, Habakkuk. And let's consider some of the verses to that statement here that I kind of looked up for you. Is the Bible that serious about God's response to sin? Look at Habakkuk chapter 1, and then notice the 13th verse. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Speaking of God, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Notice the first part of that verse 13, speaking of God. God has pure eyes to even behold evil. And then the prophet says, thou canst not even look on iniquity. Because sin is a contradiction to God's holy nature. Sin is the complete opposite of the holy, righteous, impeccable character of God himself. Notice Genesis chapter 6, go to the first book of the Bible, and notice God's assessment of Noah's generation. Genesis chapter 6. And look at verses 5 through 7. And God saw. Notice, God can see. Modern men today do not like any concept of a God who can see and hear what man does. But nonetheless, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, verses 5, beloved, is a good verse for you to know in your little arsenal bag when it comes to sinfulness and man's depravity. When we speak about man's depravity, are we teaching that man has basically a whole lot of good days, and then occasionally he has a few bad days? What does the Bible say? What is God's assessment of the human heart? Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, not occasionally, not just on Monday, not just on a Friday afternoon, but continually. And then notice God's response. Now, people have a hard time with verses 6 because it seems as though God's flip-flopping all over the place. This is an anthropomorphical term for God to relate to you and I to somehow appreciate God's response. And it repented the Lord he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Verses 6, beloved, is trying to carry God's displeasure on the antediluvian civilization before the flood. From Adam and Eve being expelled from the garden to Genesis 6 is roughly 1,700 years of human history if you simply do the genealogical trees of these families. And the so-called time indicators that are given to you in the first six chapters. Roughly 1,700 years from Genesis 3 to Genesis 6. And within that time frame, the world had so corrupted itself, God repented that he even made man. That's kind of strong, because God's holy nature doesn't change. But God wants to get this point across at human understanding. It repented him. And then it grieved him in what he saw and what he heard. To such a point, God was moved to wipe out everything on the face of this planet except for a family of eight people and all the animals that were spared. Now turn to Psalms chapter 5. Now here's a passage, beloved, that will definitely not be welcomed in a liberal-minded church or a church or a group of people who say that man is basically good and that God is simply nothing but one jolly old man full of love. This is a passage that won't go down too well, but nonetheless it's found in your Bible, so you and I have to do something with it. Look at Psalms chapter 5, verse 4. For thou art not a God that had pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Now, can you get the angst to verse 4? And this idea of the wrath of God, God's displeasure, his inevitable displeasure towards sin. Verse 4 is very clear. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Now, notice this. Thou hatest, and the tense there is the continual tense, all workers of iniquity. I hear people say, God doesn't hate anyone. Well, then we have a contradiction between you and the Bible. Either you're wrong, Bible's wrong, you're right, or whatever. We have a major problem. What does that verse say? It's a very strong passage. And we cannot say, well, that's under the Old Testament. It doesn't matter now under the New Testament, because that was the God of the Old Testament. We have a more loving God under the New. You don't want to go Gnostic on me, do you? That's Gnosticism. The God of the Old Testament was this mean, vengeful, lashing out God, or every capricious God who just simply killed everything that just moved the wrong way. Then we get the God of the New Testament who's full of love and grace and mercy. Don't go Gnostic on me. It's the same God in both Testaments. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Notice the fool who says that there is no God, the fool that lives his life to serve himself in his own ungodly pleasures. God abhors such an individual. Now, beloved, we have a hard time with that. We have a hard time grasping that, because everybody likes to run to that loving, merciful side of God at the expense of his holy righteousness and the revulsion that God has towards iniquity. I hear that quite often. Well, Bob, there at the when I have certain people come in there to come and visit, and we'll sit around the break table. Well, Bob, there you go again with that fire and brimstone. I go, I'm not advocating, you know, die and go to hell. I'm advocating that God is love, grace, and mercy, but he's also a consuming fire, and woe to the man who falls into that hands of that angry God. Well, there you go again. What do you mean, there I go again? What Bible do you read? My word, what Bible do you read? Do you simply read certain things that make you feel happy? Or do you read the whole thing knowing it's going to expose you and I? The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Yes, beloved, that is strong. Yes, beloved, this may turn off people. But, beloved, it is the truth nonetheless. Well, let's turn now to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we're going to read out of the King James these two verses here. Romans 3 and Hebrews 2. But let's look at Romans chapter 3 before we turn to the illustration on propitiation that I would love to leave you with. Romans chapter 3, look at verses 24 and 25. Now here's one of those passages in the New Testament where you find this word propitiation. Now, notice all the words, as we read this, notice all the words that are associated with the atonement and words that you were using or concepts that you were using in our demonstration earlier. Being justified. There's one of those key atonement words, justified. Here's another word, freely. Freely we are justified. By His grace. Through, notice, those two goats, through the redemption, the price that was paid, that is in Christ Jesus. So notice these key atonement phrases and terms found just in verse 24. Justification, the word freely, the word grace, and the word redemption. Whom God had set forth to be a propitiation. And you can substitute the following words, a satisfaction, to be the appeasement. Here's one that might even sound strange. To be the pacification. That's another term that can be used in substitute. Pacification. Through faith in His blood. Now notice in verse 25 you have blood. And so blood goes all the way back to verse 24 with the concept of redemption. To declare His righteousness for the remission, that's another atonement term. Remission means to remove, to sponge away of sins. As Brother Tuttle mentioned a few moments ago, the Old Testament offerings were just a what? Shadow, picture, a flannel graph, a temporary cover. But notice, for the remissions that are past. So when Christ went to the cross, even the Old Testament saints, beginning in Genesis 3, all the way through the Old Testament, leading up to the coming of the Messiah, all those who died in faith, when that sacrifice was finally completed, ching, their perfect transaction was automatically taken care of. It was on hold until, as some of you mentioned, the perfect sacrifice came through the forbearance of God. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And then notice verse 17. Hebrews 2:17. Now, in the translation that this gentleman uses, they have substituted the word reconciliation in the King James for the word propitiation. Okay? And that's where the minister has to come in verses changing God's word. As you saw in the book of Nehemiah, those who read and gave the word distinctly and caused the people to understand, they didn't do it by telling the people, well, God really meant to say this. They explained. So versus removing and changing words, the minister's responsibility is to explain them. Not explain away, but to explain them. Look at verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him, the him is Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, that's you and I, that he, Christ, might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of the people. Reconciliation is another atonement word on page 40 of your workbook. So, beloved, we see all these key terms. Reconciliation, redemption, justification, expiation, atonement. All these terms come to the table. They come to the foot of the cross. And if people want to teach that Christ died for every single son and daughter of Adam, and if that be true, then hell should only be filled with the devil and his demons. Even Hitler and Judas and Pharaoh and Herod should be in heaven. Because these terms tell us that this was actually accomplished on the cross for those to whom Christ apparently did the atonement for. You stop and think. Jesus died a substitutionary vicarious atonement. He took the literal place of all of us. And what he accomplished was accomplished for us, because as others have mentioned, we couldn't do it for ourselves. And notice, he made a reconciliation. Now, I like the word reconciliation, because we're going to see now in the final, as we close, the example from the Bible itself. Turn with me to Genesis 32. Watch this. I gave you the Day of Atonement to give you an understanding of expiation. Let me give you an Old Testament illustration that you can use that brings forth the idea or the concept of propitiation. And I got about 10 minutes to get this done. All of us in here, I think, know the story of Esau and Jacob. Both of them were scoundrels when they came out of their mother's womb. Then we're also stuck with that very chilling passage out there, back in way out there in Romans 9, where God told the prophet, you know, told the father, even before these children were even born, Jacob I loved, Esau have I hated. And again, that's very unpleasant and very unwelcome to a 21st century politically incorrect, inclusive, pluralistic society. We just can't have a God who hates. But nonetheless, that's what you're stuck with. Even my boss acknowledges the tension in that passage. And I told him I definitely agree. You know the story how Jacob, working in tandem with his mother, lied, deceived, and hoodwinked both the father-husband and the son and the other brother, Esau. You know the story. Mummy dresses Jacob up to smell and to feel just like Esau. Jacob goes in and he fakes being Esau. When the father asks, "Who are you?" Jacob says, "What? I'm Esau." And when the father says, "Man, you sound like the other son. You smell like Esau. Man, you smell just like the field." Yeah, you got that hairy body. You gotta be Esau. And then Isaac, who's old and blind, gives that patriarchal blessing. And lo and behold, Jacob runs out. Esau runs in with that fresh kill. Daddy says, "Who in the world are you? I'm your son Esau." "No, you're not. He just left." And then it realizes, both the father and Esau realize, Jacob did it again, that heel catcher. He's a scoundrel. Then Jacob runs to mommy. "Look what we've done." Esau's ticked. And then mommy gives him further advice. "I want you to run off to a family up there in Haran. And then you hide out with him for a while till your brother chills." And guess what? It took several decades for Jacob to come back home. Well, when he's coming back home, he finds out that his brother has an army of soldiers coming to meet him. And watch what Jacob does. And beloved, you got to use this. This is a beautiful picture of propitiation. Watch this. Turn with me to verse 17. Genesis 32. Now, Jacob is still scheming. He's still wheeling and scheming at this point. Okay, he's still that little conniver. He's going to use his own fleshly ingenuity to make things right with his brother. Let's go up to verse 13. "And he lodged there that same night and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother. 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals." Man, beloved, isn't Jacob just wrapping the Christmas tree with all kinds of trinkets? Look at the herd. Look at the number of animals that Jacob is stacking the deck like cards on a table. "And he delivered them into the hands of his servants, every drove. It's an old English term meaning Jacob is going to take all of these goodies and he's going to divide up his entire family and all these Christmas presents and he's going to bunch them up in little sections called droves. And these droves are going to form a line, a continuous line that can be seen for quite a ways. Now notice how he's scheming, but this is the concept of propitiation. He commanded, verse 16, and he delivered them into the hand of his enemies, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove. Notice that, spaces between these droves. He commanded the foremost, the very first drove, saying, when Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Esau's going to ask, who are you? Where did you come from? And what is all these presents for? Then thou shalt say, they be thy servant. Notice what Esau calls himself to his brother Esau, whom he bamboozled. Thy servant Jacob. It's a present sent unto my lord Esau. And behold, also he is behind us. You get the picture? The first drove comes up. Esau has all of his soldiers with their swords drawn. Esau's going to say, who are you? Where'd you come from? And who are these gifts for? Oh, my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob. You know, thy servant, you are the Lord, and he's nothing more but a common slave. These are for you. And by the way, Jacob, he's at the end of the line. Hang tight. Read on. Then thou shalt say, they be thy servant Jacob. It's a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold also he is behind us. And so commanded he, Jacob, the second and the third, and all that followed the drove, saying, On this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find him. And say ye moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, put your seatbelts on, I will propitiate him. I will pacify him. I will appease him with the present that goeth before me. And afterwards, I will see his face. Peradventure, he will accept or what? Receive me. I want you to use this illustration. You know why? On the cross, Jesus Christ paid in full our debt. He paid to remove guilt and shame and the penalty of sin, death itself. Guess what? When he went to the Holy of Holies made without hands, he brought the present to the Father. Not only himself, but the shed blood. And the Father's wrath was turned. Father was appeased. The Father was placated. And what happens when the sinner, who comes by repentance and faith, comes to Christ and embraces Christ, what does God the Father do? He receives the sinner. He accepts the sinner on the grounds and the merit and the basis of Christ who made the offering and who presents the presence. There's your story. The Day of Atonement you use to show expiation, but the second goat being led off in the wilderness to fall prey. If you want to show somebody what Jesus has accomplished on the cross in appeasing the Father's wrath and making them acceptable to the Father, give him the story of Jacob and how he made things right with his brother. Isn't it marvelous? Notice, Jacob is the one who gives everything up. Jesus was the one who gave everything up. We come to God as the servant, as the one receiving. We make our appeal to the Father. And the Father, in turn, points his finger to his Son, who was not only, listen, the offering, but the gift itself. He's the gift. He's the gift as well as the sacrifice. And when the sinner comes and places his or her faith in Christ, then he's made what? Acceptable in the Father's sight. Isn't that beautiful? An Old Testament story illustrating in the key passage is that verse 20, brothers and sisters. I will appease him. I will placate him. I will pacify him. I will be propitious to him. And then in turn, pray adventure, he'll accept me and receive me back into fellowship. And that's the term reconciliation. Isn't that gorgeous? Don't know about you, but it's gorgeous. This beautiful picture of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Let's pray. Eternal Father, again, we just marvel at the beauty and the symmetry between the Old and the New Testaments. How each one complements the other. How each one defines and gives rich meaning and understanding to the terms and the pictures and even the historical events that did occur in history. That we can take those events and even use them to portray aspects of this beloved gospel that you have given to us. Father, I pray that your people who are here this morning would somehow just revel in glory in what you have given to them in this wonderful teaching of propitiation, where God has been made reconciled to sinners such as ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.